I've taken a little different track than what I originally, when I titled this Beyond the Beyond, I was thinking of the repetitive chorus, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. May your glory be over the earth. But as I got into the psalm, I got away from that theme more, and I got into the conflict that David was experiencing at the time of the writing of Psalm 57. We're going to look at Psalm 57, and then we're going to look at 1 Samuel, which is where a lot of the early life of David is recorded, so we can understand the background of his writings here in Psalm 57. Psalm 57, let your glory be over all the earth. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Father, I ask for your help to convey the meanings of David's psalm and the heartfelt words that are there. Lord, may you bless my speaking and the hearing in today. Amen. David, could you get me some water, please? That's not the first line of the sermon. And David Allen. I should clarify that, too, I guess. If only we had David here. I think he'd straighten some things out. So when we look at the psalm, you can break it down into two or three parts. Depends on how you want to look at it. You have his plea for mercy, and then he tells us why, with the vivid descriptions of those who are thank you, David. For those who are challenging him and threatening him. And then finally, we have his confidence in God when we come to when he says, my soul is steadfast, O God. Now, why can he be steadfast? Well, because God is steadfast. In verse 2, God will send his steadfast love in his faithfulness. That steadfast love sometimes is translated as mercy. It's the Hebrew word hesed, one of the few I know. So I could use it. So, so there's probably no better place to look for God's glory and to experience it than the Psalms. Now, throughout the Bible, we see the Israelites worshiping this powerful, wonderful, almighty God, and they are not consistent in their worship, are they? They have a lot of problems along the way. There's a golden calf that gets in the way. There's the idols that they take from another enemy's camp. Many things kept them from being consistent, anything but steadfast. So I thought we'd gather some background. I plan probably over the summer to do at least another sermon on David's life. And as I said, it's largely in 1 Samuel where I'm coming from today. So that's the history behind the psalm. So give you some context of why he's writing this psalm. The psalms are really hymns. They were the hymn, that's the hymn book of Israel, ancient Israel. So as you recall, Israel, after they were delivered from Egypt, they were brought out of Egypt with the 10 miraculous plagues that God put on Pharaoh because he wouldn't let Israel go. They said, well, God's okay, but we want a king like the other nations. Well, Samuel warned them. Samuel was a prophet. It's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. And he warned them about kings and nations. And we have a king in God. Why do we need another king? Well, they wanted a king, so he says, okay, you want a king, I'll give you a king. So the first person you will recall was named Saul, King Saul. There's King Saul Boulevard in Israel, in Jerusalem. We're told very little about Saul. We have a little bit of background on his family. Other than he was tall and handsome. So that seemed to be his biggest accomplishments, being tall and handsome. Well, he didn't have very much to do with that, did he? Just like I didn't have anything to do with being short. So he had a son named Jonathan who was to become a very close friend of David. To quickly summarize Saul's rule and reign, it went downhill very quickly. He seemed to defy God and disobey him at every turn, whether it was the sacrifice that he offered that was unauthorized, he wasn't supposed to do it. The first time he's called to show his authority and judgment, he's hiding in the baggage somewhere. He's hiding in the wagon, can't find him. So it went from bad to worse to finally in 1 Samuel 15:11, we hear God saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and my commandments. Saul, as the commander of the troops, was ordered to go against the Amalekites, that was an enemy of Israel, and to destroy them, utterly destroy them. And that's the language that's used throughout the Bible when Israel goes to war. Destroy them, destroy all their property. And that's what he was told to do. What did he do? Well, he took what was, as the scripture says, despised and worthless, and destroyed that and kept the good stuff for himself, and that was a lot. Took them days to round up everything that all the spoils from the war. So you can see that his character was flawed, deeply flawed from the beginning. So after God has pronounced that Saul is no longer going to be king, he chooses a son of Jesse, and his name is David. He's the youngest son, and from a human point of view, not the most likely person to be appointed king. He's young. He's out. They gave him one of the least desired jobs of shepherd boy, tending the sheep. They tell me that sheep are very hard to round up. Never had the pleasure, but I guess it's like herding cats. I've had that experience. So Saul, when he hears what Samuel has to tell him, he tries this weak confession Samuel says, God doesn't want any part of it. You're done. Well, he goes away very angry, and he decides that he's going to destroy David, get him out of the way, and then God will have to come back to him, right? Well, his path of destruction became very wide. David went to the priest Ahimelech for aid and food, and he was friendly to David. And a man loyal to Saul found out about it, so he told Saul. Saul, in his wicked anger, sends that man to kill Ahimelech and 84 priests who happened to be part of his family. Slaughtered them. So that's how you find David hiding in the cave that's called Adullam. Very large cave, well known in the Middle East. But notice that in the scripture, he doesn't call the cave his refuge. Rather, it's God who is his refuge. James Boyce points out in volume 2 of his commentary on the Psalms, and notice that David did not call the cave his refuge, though it was a refuge in a physical sense. Rather, it is God whom he calls his refuge. Under the shadow of the wings of God, he has found safety. Be merciful to me, God. Be merciful to me. For in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storm of destruction pass by. Many times in our lives, we flee to God. It's in those times of trouble that we recognize our need for God. He orders our lives. And he orders everything that happens in the world. He is sovereign. And when those things happen, it's for our good, because it drives us to our knees. It sends us to him to ask, as David did, for his mercy. So why can he say that? He's found safety because he's experienced the loving kindness of God. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's what David knew. So he could rest. So it goes from begging God to help him to God helping him. Then he tells us about his fears. And then he has confidence to rest in the Lord. What a great phrase, resting in the Lord. In the bosom of Abraham, the old spiritual says, where we can rest. So he can say that because he's experienced God's mercy. Those who don't know God, they're just stuck with all the problems in the world. And that's all they can focus on. Now, we have our problems, and they come in full force sometimes. But it's God that we need to focus on in order to come to that place where David has, to be steadfast, to have our soul steadfast, not fragmented, not distracted, not running here and there looking for a quick fix. Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. Then he starts to describe his problems. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. What's that make you think of? My soul is in the midst of lions. Come on, anybody. It's a Vacation Bible School question. Daniel! Daniel in the lion's den. If you haven't thought of that for a while, that's a great story. Go back and read it. There's a great painting depicting Daniel in the lion's den. And, you know, a den, it's a dungeon. You know what a dungeon is typically depicted as, a basement. It has one window, and through that window a light is shining. And it has the lions in front of Daniel, but he's looking up at the light. And that's the idea that David has here. My focus is on the Lord. I know he will save me, and whatever happens will be what is best for me in his will as it's carried out. Not always easy to hear. Not always easy to hear, but we trust God, for there is no other. So he says that he's found himself under the wings of God. Well, we know God doesn't have wings, right? We're told that cherubim have wings. There are wings on the ark, uplifted wings on the Ark of the Covenant on the lid. But God himself has no body. For Scripture tells us that he is spirit. But the wings are there for our help. To give these physical attributes to God helps us understand his relationship to us and what he wants to give us from his character. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. The world rejects the love and light offered by God and instead hides in the darkness. That's where Saul was, hiding in the darkness. And his acts were dark. His deeds were dark. It's interesting to note how Jesus' statement begins with the very thing that Saul was doing. He's seeking out God's anointed, David, and trying to kill him. So Jesus' words are right there in the Old Testament and what was happening. The 84 priests and Ahimelech that he had killed. Death, destruction, that's what comes from evil. Said that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, right? So there's David. He's hiding with his men, his mighty men, in the cave. And Saul shows up in the same cave. Now, how about that? Scripture says that Saul came in to relieve himself. Well, everybody has to go to the bathroom, I guess. So he comes in, and David creeps up out of the shadows, gets close enough to him to take his knife out and cut a little piece of his garment. Later he could show him that and say, look, I could have cut your throat right there. You know, indisposed. He could have easily killed him. But he chose not to slay him. That shows us a little bit about David's character. He respected God's will over opportunity. God's will over opportunity. Like I said, God always wants his best for us, not a quick fix. So David knows that Saul has been rejected. He's going to be king, but now he has to wait. And that's where that P word comes in. Patience. He must be patient. And he shows the utmost patience when his would-be slayer is right there and he could have ended it right there and he doesn't. Rather, he trusts God. In 1 Samuel 26:10, David says this, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, that Saul, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. That's one of the reasons why it's said that David is a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:22. So steadfast, verse 3, God sent his steadfast love. Steadfast is often rendered to mean fixed determination, not fluctuating. And listen, folks, that doesn't describe your average human. We are vacillating, right? We can, we can't, we don't know, we do, I don't know. That's a lot of times that our way our human mind works. But we can have this kind of resolve if we trust God, like David did. He fights our battles for us. David doesn't give in to fears or threats he describes. Let's look at those again. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Reminds you pretty much of the contemporary scene. Christians aren't getting very good press these days. I don't know whether you noticed it. This one, that one, called to make an apology for simply stating their faith and the scriptures that they believe in. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus told us, not going to get better by and by, but it's going to get worse. And this is only the beginning. So David rests in the mercy and power of the Almighty. So we must be convinced of that. That's part of our faith, that God is powerful, that he has a will, and it is being worked out among us on earth. If he could have such living faith in that age before Jesus was revealed, how much more should we feel safe and protected as the Holy Spirit helps us, comforts us? He lives in us, right? In Psalm 51, one of the penitential psalms of David, restore in me a clean heart, create in me a new spirit. So then, after that, David sings praise to his deliverer, verses 7 through 11. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. May your glory be over all the earth. If David only had this old hymn, I think he would have sung it. Hiding in Thee. I'm not familiar with it. I came across it in James Boyce's commentary. Its words are, O safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul, it conflicts. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary thine. Thine I would be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in Thee. So the psalmist asks for God to be exalted. It's not that he has been or will be exalted, but it's a prayer that he will be exalted. Big difference there. So how do we know when God is being exalted? We obviously see when he's not being exalted, when he's not being honored, when he's not being worshipped. When men like Saul do what they do. A sinful man left on his own, his end will be destruction. And wherever he goes, he brings that destruction. God is exalted when we honor him by obeying his commands, when we tell others of the love of Jesus that he has for us, when we tell others his love for the world through his son Jesus, when we trust him to do what he says he will do, when we refuse to compromise with the world and its wicked agenda. O Lord, be exalted today in this very hour. Church has had a long history. Over 2,000 years, we're sitting here today, the church. Started then, it's continuing now. It's had a long history. Sometimes to God's glory and sometimes not. But the Apostle Paul, when writing in Ephesians, he had just talked about how Jew and Gentile were reconciled. That's a big deal, folks. You know, Christians were being kicked out of synagogues, and now Jews were being welcomed into the congregation, believing Jews. Ephesians 3:10, he says it like this. 10 through 13. So that through the church, this church, the Christian church, the church of God, through the church, God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Let's read that again. In him we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So it could be the church. The church suffers. But don't fear. Don't lose heart, as Paul says. As Jesus said, don't lose heart. Be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. So all of this noise, all of these accusations, Jesus has overcome it all. And even though it intends destruction, it will be destroyed along with the rest of the world, when God decides to create a new world and usher in his kingdom in its fullness. Jew and Gentile reconcile. I said it's a big deal, folks. We don't think so much of it today. We have a lot of Jewish Christians out there, but it's a big deal. Rich and poor, welcome. The classes were brought together. Slave and free. To God be the glory. And one more quote from James Boyce to wrap things up. The goal of history is that God might be known as God and be honored for it. Nothing will frustrate the worthy purpose of the Almighty. Just as David had to maintain faith as he ran for his life, end of quote. Just as David had to maintain faith as he ran for his life, Christians, that's you and me, and anyone who believes, need to believe that God is living and actively bringing to pass his divine purposes. You believe that this morning? The world lifts up the powerful, the rich, the mighty, they think. Celebrities with fleeting fame. I have names all the time. I'm on the internet. I don't even know who these people are, but to somebody, they're a big deal. But those who know God rejoice when God is exalted. To God be the glory. Lord, I ask your blessing upon these moments that we shared here together.